We said at the beginning of this week that revival comes when the Pharisee in us is subdued. And unfortunately, revival stops when the Pharisee in us reasserts itself. And we see this so clearly in the greatest of all revivals. That was God in the midst of His people, literally, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He faced no greater nor consistent an enemy than the Pharisees. And in reality, nothing has changed. Phariseeism is the greatest enemy and the greatest hindrance to the work of Jesus Christ. You have but to read the Gospels again and realize how true that is. And therefore, be it ever so painful for us to go through this process that we've considered this week, we need to make sure as much as we can that that Pharisee who lives and lurks within every one of us is highlighted and exposed, and so that we can more readily see him, identify him, and by the grace of God, slay him, put him aside, so that we walk like Jesus. Now, because so many of you have asked about this, what I did do is I put in type form some of these characteristics of a Pharisee. And as I put them there, there's about 100 of these, so you're welcome to take a copy. I hope it isn't such as it was when I read a certain tract called 31 Kings. And I read that tract. It said 31 Manifestations of the Self-Life. Well, I hated that tract because, boy, when you got through, I didn't even have to get 15. It's like, that's enough. I don't need 31 manifestations. 5 will do it. And I don't want you to be overwhelmed by these, but if that can be useful in us going through them, and you can put some of your own characteristics down there, but we need to see these things. We don't want to dwell on those things. We want to dwell on the Lord Jesus, but as we said, we need to look in the mirror, correct what's wrong, and then go our way looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So you're welcome to take one of those as you, at the conclusion of the meeting. Well, we've considered these things, and today we come to the final category, and that is the Pharisees' attitude to sinners. Now, sinners as defined by a Pharisee would be this: anybody who's not like me. That would be characteristic in their minds of someone who's a sinner, because to the Pharisee, he was the standard. There was no one more righteous. There was no one more zealous. There was no one more scrupulous about the law than he himself in all the nation. So that he was the standard, and anybody that didn't fit his standards was by definition a sinner. And he did most assuredly adopt a certain attitude towards them. Let's look again now at Luke chapter 18, where we were yesterday. And I want you to notice the first of this statements in verse 9 as this parable begins, and he prefaces it like this. And he spake this parable, Luke 18:9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then look what he adds, and despised others. Now, I want to suggest that there is a direct connection between those two, almost to the point of being a cause and effect. That people that trust in themselves that they are righteous will necessarily despise others. It just follows hand in hand. Now, the word despise here means to make of no account. It really comes from two Greek words, and very interesting. It means out. Nobody. Means he would look at someone less than himself, call them a nobody, and cast them out in his mind or heart. That's how he looked down upon others around him. Dismisses them, to regard them as nothing and treat them with contempt. As soon as we begin to think of ourselves as righteous and good, independent of the grace of God, I tell you, we will instantly begin to treat others with a sort of condescending contempt. You might tolerate them, but you're looking down on them the whole time. You consider them so much less than yourself that you are doing them a favor to have anything to do with them. When you adopt that kind of an attitude, you have the heart of a Pharisee. When you consider your time and attention devoted to that person a huge favor to them, you have the heart of a Pharisee. Because the Bible says we're to esteem others more important than ourselves. More important than us. That we're not to look down upon them and consider them less important than ourselves. You see, the heart of the Pharisee is that he always craved and sought these places of honor and respect. Why? Because he thought he deserved them. He merited them. He should be there. Now, we're probably going to be turning to a lot of verses because a lot of this is spread all over the New Testament. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. Here's that chapter in which Jesus denounces these Pharisees, and look what he has to say about their attitude of heart, their innate pride. They trusted in themselves, not God. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 6. He says, they love the uppermost rooms at the feast. Those were the prime rooms, the penthouse rooms, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But here goes our Lord again. He contrasts. This is the way they are. This is the way you should be. These two either ors. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your Master or Rabbi, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be what? Your servant. Serving others, rather than being served, or considering any type or form of servant a grudgingly given and offered as an enormous favor to the person. Now, we make mistakes with these. He talks about three different categories here. Teacher, then he talks about don't call anybody your father, and then don't call anybody your master. And sometimes we, this verse is used to say, well, Roman Catholics shouldn't call their priest a father. And to do that is a very superficial reading of this passage. You call your dad father, and you call plenty of other people teacher. And that's reading it externally and not reading it internally, as we've already talked about this week. You want to find out, what attitude is he getting at here? Now, when he looks at this and he's talking about teacher, he means this. Don't regard or look at anybody as the teacher, that is, render them uncritical acceptance of all they say. The teacher. Don't look at them, anybody like that. Nor should you assume that role with anybody either, as though you are the final authority on these subjects. That you're the teacher, uncritical acceptance. Or father. Don't look at anybody with complete dependence, as though you, like a child, is totally dependent upon his father. You and I are not to look at any other human being in those terms, as though you're completely dependent upon them. You're to be dependent upon God. Nor are you to call anybody your master, where you would give them unquestioning obedience. We don't do that either. We give only God unquestioning obedience. To do anything else is the stuff that cults are made of. Only God deserves these things. The teacher, the one that we render uncritical acceptance through the Word of God. The one that we depend upon totally is Jesus Christ. And the one alone that we render total unquestioning obedience to is Jesus Christ. no man and no authority over us. Now, granted, if you're in the military, I suppose your sergeant gets really close to this. But even at that, there are limitations, and there are none in terms of our ways with God. So let's not quibble over the names here as to who we call what and what name we render and these things. It's a very superficial way to look at this. What's important about this is what these terms and words mean, and those things we must avoid. And so he says this about these Pharisees. That's the heart of them. They wanted those positions. They wanted that kind of a position, which really ultimately usurped God's. They wanted a position over others. And he says no. And nor should we offer it to anyone. It was their pride. And it was their pride that sought these kind of compliments and such from others. To Jesus says, no, you rather render service to others and give service to them. That is the heart of a servant. That is 180 degrees opposed to this and to the heart of a Pharisee. So again, I say that the heart of a Pharisee is that you think of yourself as innately superior to other people around you, so that if you do serve them, you are doing them a huge favor, when in reality, you are to esteem them more important than yourself. That's the attitude of Jesus, the Son of God. Well, today we're going to consider something further about this kind of pride and how it affected directly the Pharisees' attitudes and relationships with people, those around him. He criticized, he condemned, he cast out those around him. Criticized. You can go through this, and I did. I took the time, didn't bother to count them. But you can count the places where either it directly says it or it is obviously implied in the text that they found fault. They were always doing it. How come your disciples, you know, eat bread without washing their hands? And they found fault. How come your master eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? How come your disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders? How come you healed on the Sabbath day? They were constantly picking away and looking at what was wrong and what was not right. And they were constantly wondering, what's wrong here? What's bad about this? What's wrong with this individual? You see, the Pharisees believed themselves, as I said, to be the holiest and highest of all people on the earth. And therefore, anyone not like them, as I said, is necessarily a sinner. So with that in mind, they are constantly looking down upon others and finding fault with them. Now, unfortunately, this can happen to us. Too many of us are smugly glad when some sin is discovered in some leader with whom we disagree. Kind of quietly pleased confirms what I thought and shows that what I believed all along, that I am innately better than him in my position. This proves that I'm right, because it shows him waffling here, and that proves that I'm more right than he is. We quietly think that way, and that is the heart of a Pharisee. Always wants to be right. He's got to be right. Everything depends upon him being more right than everybody around him. We look at those character flaws in others and people who are not like us, and we feel obligated to run them down if they're not like us. If we can't, we get real nervous about it. It really bothers us. Now, the disciples suffered from this. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 and verse 38. And John answered them saying, that's John the disciple, and John answered them saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. This is Mark 9, 38. And he followed not us. He wasn't one of us. He wasn't in our group. He wasn't a part of us. He didn't follow us. And we forbade him because he did not follow us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. How characteristic this is of us. See, there's a lot of the Pharisee and those disciples, and there's too much of it in us too, isn't there? I think some of it's rooted in our own innate insecurity. But if people around us, if there's another group, we want to think our group God's prize. Our group is the best group. You know, we might tolerate the Methodists, but that's only a concession. Is, you know, we used to sing in Baptist churches, we've got the beliefs of the Baptists that baffle the Methodists down in the depths of our heart. And, you know, and glory in our more rightness than the Methodists. You know, and all of this is part of our pride of being in our group. This type of pride. And we don't like it if they're blessed. It's very unnerving when another segment of the body of Christ that does not agree with us doctrinally experiences real fruit, sees people come to Christ, and God pours out his blessings on them. How do you look at that? You can look at what the Pharisees do. Number one, go into an instant state of denial. It isn't happening. Can't be. Because they're not like me. And am I not God's special child? And my group? Aren't we right? How come we don't see fruit like that? How come this group seems to see people come to Christ? How come people seem to be blessed? How come things are happening there and they're not happening in my church? And we're right, they're wrong. Their doctrines are wrong, and yet God's blessing them. So we can go into a state of denial about that and say, it isn't happening. It's just a bunch of motion. It's not real. They just inventing these things, I hope. Because it's too threatening to us to think that God could be blessing somebody that differs from us. Ah, dear ones. Let me say this. There is no one in this room who is perfect, either in thought or deed. Not one. And yet, I believe God can use many, if not all of you, even though you're very imperfect. We need to understand this about God. God is looking for hearts. If you think that God is just looking for right doctrine, you're going to be horribly confused when you look out on the world scene. Because you're going to see one group and they are not doctrinally in accord with this group. And yet, this group is seeing people come to Christ. And so is this group. So is God looking for right doctrine? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of him whose doctrine is right. Is that now? Oh, well. No, it's not right. Heart. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in doctrine, for they shall see God. No. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, does that mean then, therefore, that doctrine is totally and utterly unimportant? Not at all. Because if we do not abide in the doctrines, in the Word, as we understand them and see them, well, then we live estranged from Christ and his ways. But we need to understand things and realize things that, as they said years and years ago, and is brought forward by Richard Baxter in his work, that in essentials, there should be unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity. And be able to distinguish between what are essential doctrines and what are maybe not so essential. Now, to us, every doctrine we believe is a necessity, an essential, and things otherwise are things people believe differ from our own. There are essentials here, but the issue still is the heart. And if you don't see this, you're going to be very confused, or you're going to go into a state of denial like these Pharisees did. And they were in a real dilemma with this, because Jesus was not like them. He wasn't like them. He denounced their traditions. He ate and drank with publicans and sinners. He violated their rules of the Sabbath. He publicly said that they were inadequate and deficient. And yet, miracles were performed through him. And you know, finally, they went into such a state of denial about this, even in the face of miracles performed before their eyes, they finally said, he casts out devils by Beelzebub, by the prince of the devils. They simply would not come to terms with the fact that Jesus was of God, because to do so meant that they were deficient in some way, because they couldn't do these things. Now let me say this though, in regards to this issue about the heart of God. God is interested in people's hearts. There are differences, and they're important differences to us, but those differences are not always as important to God as we think. What's important to God is that you have clean hands and a pure heart. There are certain, as I said, bottom line, essential doctrines that must be upheld. They are those that touch the salvation of a man or a woman. The cardinal doctrines that are important to the gospel, fundamental and foundational to the gospel. But there's a whole spectrum of which we disagree on lots of points. If God is blessing, let's use the words, a charismatic group, and they're seeing people saved, and they do, and they are performing tremendous works that benefit the entire community, and people are being blessed by them, and people are coming to Christ, does that mean then that I should embrace their doctrines concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. What it means is I should try to have a heart like theirs, because they're walking in the light as they see it and as they understand it. And because they're walking in the light as they see it and understand it with clean hands and a pure heart, God is going to bless them. And he will bless you too. You must walk according to what you understand of this word. Now, it somewhat humorous, somewhat sad. I read a lot of Reformed literature, and it is so interesting to me and sad to me how some in the Reformed faith will bend over backwards to deny everything that happened through Charles Finney. It didn't happen. They will not accept that God used Charles Finney. They will denounce his revivals. They say it's all just wasted away, in spite of the fact that in Rochester they closed every theater, not a theater, not a house of prostitution, open for 10 years. Hundreds of people came to Christ. The city was transformed. Crime, when the population went up three times over the next, it tripled over a 10-year period. Crime went down by 75%. It didn't happen. It was all just, I don't know what happened, but it wasn't that. Why? Because Finney had doctrine that I don't agree to, but they just can't accept the fact that God could use something like, God did use it. So if you think doctrine's the final bottom line with this, you're going to end up like the Pharisee, horribly confused, and you're going to feel very threatened by what goes on around you. God used Wesley, he used Whitfield. He was Arminian in many ways. He emphasized man over God. And here is Whitfield, staunchly Calvinistic to the core. And God used them both for revival. I tell you, God's trying to tell us, I'm interested in your heart. It's not to dispense with doctrine, but it's to put the importance where it ought to be. It's the heart that's the issue. If you don't see that, you're going to end up like a Pharisee, or you're going to start throwing doctrines out the window that you shouldn't, simply because another group is in ignorance pursuing God to the best of their knowledge. So let us be bigger than this and see it on God's terms, because this is what plagued these Pharisees, and it must not plague us. I find too that this pride in our group, or pride in our particular assembly, it gets into us because of our own desire to be vindicated. You know, I pray much for revival. I would love to see, and I think we've had touches of it, where you just know God's in the midst. How wonderful. That's what I long for. God in the midst. I always long for God moving such that nobody needs to say anything. But you just know it, because you just know He's there. And He says it all in deep places of your heart. Where the smoke of the Lord's presence fills the temple, and the priests have to get out, because God's glory has descended. But I find myself praying for revival, and I'm thinking, Lord, revive us. And I was doing that one time, and then the thought came, why are you praying for revival? Is it so that you could be vindicated? You know, when you've been criticized and rejected and maligned, you know, you'd like to, God, can you help me out here? You know, kind of show them that, you know, we're your man here. No, that's for self. And so I found that it was far better. I had to repent of that. Say, Lord, I was seeking revival for, you know, partially, yeah, I want to see God glorified, but if it's all the same to you, I'll kind of tag along with that. I wanted a piece of the pie, you know, get some of the glory too. And so I found it a whole lot better to pray this, Lord, yes, revive your church in this city. And Lord, if you want to start it in another church, do that. So I started praying for revival to break out somewhere else. And Lord, if it please you, if we could have some of the crumbs that fall off the table, maybe we'd be a lot more pure in our prayer if we prayed that other church would be revived. We need it too, Lord, but just give us crumbs. If we can get the crumbs, Lord, we'll be happy. But do something in this city, not to vindicate us or to exalt us or to prove that we're right and they're wrong because God revived us and He didn't revive you. No, that's the heart of the Pharisee, who wants to be seen to be right, more right than everybody else around him. That's concerned about self, when we ought to be concerned about the greater glory of God in the advancement of His church and His kingdom around this world. Let us purify our hearts, lest we be a group of Pharisees. So you can see in this that the Pharisees were somewhat threatened by anyone who was religious, who wasn't like them. Because of that, yes, quite clearly, they would attack. And attack they did. They attacked Jesus continually. And so much so that they sought to put Him to death. So they're fault finders. They bring criticism to bear upon those that are around them. And with that criticism then, they would pick out minute things, anything. It didn't matter. Now that kind of spirit, again, can be so pervasive. It can invade our whole way of looking at life and looking at each other. And I want to say this again. We cannot presume to know one another's hearts. You cannot presume to judge anybody's motives. You might suspect it, but you are actually forbidden to believe it. Only God knows the motives of a person. You might disagree with the way they do something or the way they handle something on objective terms, but you cannot and must not presume to judge their heart or their motivation. You just can't do that. That's a violation of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love believes all things. In the translation, if you read it otherwise, means love believes the best. You are commanded by the Word of God to believe the best of each other, to put the best or construe the best possible motive to each other's actions. Amy Carmichael wrote this, and I put this quote because it meant so much to me in my whole life. I put it in the little book I wrote in the quiet time. "Oh, my children," she writes, if only you would make up your minds never to doubt the love of another sister or brother in Christ, but always to think the best, to take the best for granted, and never admit an unkind thought in your heart. Oh, how happy and how heavenly life would be. Don't doubt their love for God, and don't doubt their love for you. Now, if something is said, then what is said that's wrong must be dealt with on the basis of what is said. But I tell you this, don't go to people to accuse. Go to people to inquire. Did I misread this? Did I misunderstand this? It seems you said this, I'm not sure what you meant. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes the whole evidence seems to point to only one conclusion. And I wrongly have gone to students sometimes and with my righteous, teacher authoritarian position and ready to denounce them for inappropriate behavior and bad-heartedness, and only to find out that there was a huge segment of the picture I missed. There were reasons. It was far different than what I thought. I found through the hard way, it's far better to go and say, "Can you explain this to me?" Before I judge them, before I hang them, I ought to at least permit them a word of defense, an explanation before I pass judgment. But we're quick to pass judgment, aren't we? It's almost instantaneous. And love forbids that. You respect one another and think the best of one another. How holy, how happy your lives would be if you only determined that I will not do this. Determined to think the best of one another. But what if the fault is true? What if there is something not right there? Well, then, with the Pharisees, condemnation. That's it. Think of the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. She's brought there. They did it. They could care less about this woman. In fact, it looked like a setup because they caught her in the very act and they drag her in before Jesus. And Rembrandt has just a tremendous painting of this scene. They're all dressed in medieval clothes, which was a little bit odd, but nonetheless, he's there before, they bring him before, and the Pharisee is looking at Jesus, and he has his hand in a certain way that I always looked at so much in just a hand, said so much. He's looking at Jesus, and he looks at this woman in the painting like this. He isn't even looking at her, just kind of that thing here on the ground has sinned. What are you going to do about it? They wanted her stoned. That was what the law dictated. And what did Jesus do? Just listened and watched. And we know he wrote something on the ground. Okay. Whoever is without sin, you can cast the first stone. And of course, they all left, from the oldest, who had the most consciousness of what they weren't, down to the youngest, and left. And then he forgave her. He freely forgave her and said, "Go and sin no more." He restored her. Now, I want you to think hard and long about this. We are so quick to judge, condemn, and cast out. That's it. We're finished with these. That is the heart of a Pharisee. The heart of Jesus is to restore, is to change, is to help, is to convert. Love does see wrong. Love doesn't go through life blind, pretending in like Pollyanna that everything is sweet, everything is nice. Everything is not sweet. Everything is not nice. There's real rough, raw-edged sin out there, and we call sin sin. And we must judge behavior as such, as deviant to the Word of God. But then, don't stop there. then love will say this, how can I help them? Not let's get rid of them. Let's condemn them and dispense with them. How can I help them? Now, there's a lot in this which I'm putting up here, but maybe doesn't apply. But there is a big difference between criticism and discernment. You think about it too, and you add to this list. When you're interested in discernment, you are interested not just in what was wrong, but why. Because that's where it's going to be corrected. Not just what they did, but why. What motivated them? Ask them. Try to get to the bottom of this. You're going to be sorry about it. There's sorrow in it. Now, there's some anger and outrage with sin, to be sure. But we are to come to one another with this kind of a heart. Love's not so concerned with what's wrong, but how to make it right, to correct it. You're going to talk more to God about it than to people. That we gossip about one another's faults. You're more interested in restoring than simply rebuking them and satisfying your own self-righteous indignation. You're going to be interested in the need more than the condition. Or another way to put it, you're more interested in finding the solution than dwelling on the problem. That's where love lives. You're more interested in their personal progress than merely punishing them. And how this smites my heart as a parent. You know, there are plenty of times when my little ones will do something so to outrage me, so injurious to one another. I have six boys. And it might as well be a boxing ring on some or a wrestling ring. I mean, they're worse than the World Federation of Wrestling or whatever on occasions. And sometimes they, in their little hearts, get angry at one another and they're big enough to hurt each other. And you know, as a parent, you know, you can be in a moment just outraged at their behavior. And so many times I have to say to myself, you know, you dealt with the sin. But you did not deal with the person. Now, I have to do both. But I must not forget there's a tender little heart there under bad behavior. And I must draw them to the Lord. I've got to discipline them, and I do. But I've got to draw them to the Lord through the whole process to make them better, to teach them and admonish them. Yes, I have to do that, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I've got to draw them to the Lord through all of this. And so we must treat others like this, be it ever so difficult. I want you to write this verse down. Proverbs 16 and verse 6, and it says this, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. If you and I were writing the verse, we would say, by truth, iniquity is purged. I'll point out your sin and expect you to deal with it summarily. Or you will be dealt with summarily. No. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. You're to restore one another. There's so much we could say about this, but I'm concerned too that Matthew 18 has turned into a weapon. You know, if your brother sinned against you, go to your brother and tell him your fault. If he doesn't collect it, okay, now, boy, you've got him. Now you can get two or three others and we'll gang up on him. We'll mug him. And if he doesn't come around to my terms, then we'll get the whole church down on him. It doesn't say you to do these things or you might gain your brother, not get him. And too often these verses are misused with a totally wrong spirit. And they don't accomplish anything. Only they make matters worse because you don't go at it with a broken heart. If you got to go and tell somebody his sin or point out something that he did that wrong, it ought to be with tears. If not on your eyes and your heart, but you're deeply grieved, with all humility, you go to them. Why? To win him. You want to win him back. It's not just to get him, to start a court procedure against him in terms of an ecclesiastical process. That's the heart of the Pharisee. I'm going to do the letter of the law on you, brother, And I got two or three that are already on my side. The jury's already been rigged, and you're going to be toast when I get through with you. You know, this becomes a legal court case that you bear, whereby we use the Bible to get at each other. That's totally contrary to the spirit of that passage. That's the Pharisee in us. Now you, with drenched in tears and bathed in prayer, you go to him and plead with them to come to the Lord. And you give them every benefit of the doubt. Now it's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged, and no other way. Truth alone will never do it. It's by mercy and truth. So we're to walk in love. Jesus, with that woman caught in adultery, he received her, he forgave her, and thereby he restored her and set her on a new life. That should be our aim constantly. Well, we see then they criticize, they condemn. And finally, they had in categories they would cast aside. They would just plain cast out. They would withdraw. Now, we've already considered the Pharisees' attitudes concerning the body soiling the soul. How that their belief was is that if you came in contact with a bad person, that just that physical contact would somehow make your soul or your spirit unclean. And that begins to help us make sense out of these passages, why they got so uptight about Jesus eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, and how he could